of Jesus on the mountain. Now, this is a fairly famous passage, and anytime you're speaking about famous passages, it's difficult because we've heard it. And so, this is one of those stories that you would have heard in Sunday school. This is, for me, this is one of those stories you got to see on the flannel graph, right? Some of the violent stories, we can get to see those, but this was one of the ones you got to see. So it can be difficult when you're talking about a famous story. The other thing is it can be difficult when you're studying a passage that's slightly confusing. And there is some confusion in this passage. What does it mean he was transfigured? So we have our work cut out for us this morning because we've got a famous passage and we've got some confusing elements in it. And so we need the Holy Spirit's help. Let's just stop. We'll pray. And then we'll dive right into this passage here. Father, would you help us this morning by your Holy Spirit as we study this passage? Father, these are holy words. These are words from you describing an incredibly important event in the life of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, may we not just kind of breeze over this, but may we just understand and be able to apply things to our lives, Father. And we need your help to do that, so we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us. Father, I pray that you would guide me to truth, keep me from error, and that in all things your Son, the Lord Jesus, would be honored. And we pray this in his name and for his glory, because he alone is worthy. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 17, we're going to read this text. So let's be the first 13 verses. Follow along if you can. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And when they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say the first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So I'd like to answer two primary questions this morning regarding this text. The first is, what in the world happened up there? What happened on the mountain? I mean, on a surface reading, we kind of maybe get some ideas of what maybe happened, but let's try and figure that out. What does it mean that he was transfigured? Why Moses and Elijah? Of all the people in the Old Testament, why Moses and Elijah? Why did they? What? Peter's talking about tents. The word there is actually tabernacles. What does that mean? And then there's this theological question they ask Jesus as they're coming down the mountains about the first Elijah. What is that all about? So we're gonna try to figure out what's actually happening. That's the first question. The second question that we're going to try and answer is why is this important? What does this mean? Why was this event so important in the life of Jesus? And so that's what we're going to do this morning. So let's try and figure this out. I should also note one other thing, that this passage, perhaps more than any other single event except the death of Jesus Christ, perhaps, This single event is so, it's fairly dripping with Old Testament allusions. They're just packed into this text. And so we're going to try and figure out, see if we can figure out what are all these allusions and what's happening here. And we are only going to scratch the surface, only looking at this in about a half hour. So we're only going to scratch the surface. But I want you to understand that this, that there's just so much packed into this little account. 13 verses that just points back to the Old Testament, and we can see that the Old Testament was pointing forward to the New Testament. So let's first of all talk about being transfigured. Jesus was transfigured. Now, Bible translators have struggled to figure out what happened here, and so they have a variety of different ways. Some of them say that Jesus was transformed. Some of them say Jesus was altered. Most of them use this word transfigured, and that's not a word that we use very often in our language. The Greek word is the basis of our English word metamorphosis. Meta is to change, morphe is shape. So in some way, Jesus' shape changed before them. But what actually happened? Now, maybe put it this way. If you were a film producer, a film director, how would you depict this? How would you depict this? I don't know that I haven't seen a good depiction of this one, at least not what I think was happening. I don't even know if you could depict this, even with all of our technology and films. Maybe do this. Close your eyes with me this morning. Close your eyes. Let me read to you the descriptions from Matthew, but also from Mark and from Luke, and we'll try and see if we can figure out what it means to be transfigured. See if you can picture in your minds this. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. His face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Can you picture what happened there? The only thing I can figure out is that Jesus is just glowing radiantly. And there just seems to be this white, intense shining of glory radiating out of Jesus. I was trying to think this up. So if we were going to try and kind of compare this to something modern, let's say light bulbs, right? We're not talking about the soft glow orange light bulbs, right? You know those nice soft glow yellow ones? We're talking about the bright, harsh LED light. That's what we're talking. And even then, that doesn't even compare. So you're driving along a road, all right? Let's say you're driving off the island and up over a hill comes a car at you, and they don't have the normal, regular halogen light bulbs. They have those LED ones, you know those ones? And let's say that I was reading this past week that the LED ones are between 300 and 400% brighter than regular halogen headlamps. And let's say a person comes up over the thing, they forget to dim the brights. Have you ever had that? Right? And you know when they've got that, and you're just kind of, you're trying to drive, kind of trying to look, but you're starting to approach maybe just in a simplified, very minor way, kind of what the disciples are seeing here. One commentator said this: the transformation was from an earthly form into a super terrestrial. Before the eyes of his most intimate disciples, the human appearance of Jesus was for a moment changed into that of a heavenly being in the transfigured world. Now, I don't know exactly what that would have looked like, but there's a word that we use in our English language that I think would describe it. We take this word and we use it for everything, and it kind of cheapens the word, but the word is awesome, right? We use that word for just about anything. Oh, man. A meal was awesome. Now, maybe that meal literally inspired awe within you. But we just use that for just about anything. But I think that word would fairly capture in the fullness of its meaning what the disciples experienced there. And I am convinced that the early church reading this account or hearing Peter or James or John recount to them after Jesus had risen from the dead, I'm convinced they probably would have thought about an Old Testament event. You remember when Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the law and he came down? What does it say about his face? His face was shining. His face was glowing. He had been with God Almighty, and when he came down, in fact, the Bible says that the leaders of Israel were afraid. Here comes Moses, and his face is just glowing. So much so, Scripture says he had to put a veil over his face. There's a major difference, though, between what happened over 1,400 years ago on Mount Sinai and what happened on this mountain. You see, Moses was reflecting the glory of God. That wasn't Moses' glory. That was God's glory. But Jesus, when he was on the mount and was transfigured before them, was reflecting his divine glory that blasted out from him. R.C. Sproul, the great Bible teacher, said it this way: the radiance on the face of Jesus was not a reflection. It was the divine glory coming from the second person of the Trinity who shares the fullness of the divine glory. So when we say Jesus was transfigured before them, this is kind of what we think is happening, and we're trying to use words to describe something that is indescribable here. And I hope that kind of captures it, but a bit of it, but that you understand maybe a little bit of what was happening there. And then these two people appear with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. And Luke tells us they also appeared in glory. I can only assume that means that much like Moses was reflecting the glory of God, they are in the presence of Jesus, who's radiating his divine glory, which is causing them, of course, to be in glory as well. And they come, and we're told that they're talking with Jesus. Luke specifically says they're talking about his death. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now, I was thinking about this week. Why Moses and Elijah? There were a lot of Old Testament saints that you had to choose from. Why not Abraham? Father of faith. Why not Abraham? Why not David? David, the throne on which Jesus was going to sit, that Jesus was going to reign following from David, following those Old Testament prophecies that we looked at Christmas time. Why not David? Why not Isaiah? I mean, if you wanted a prophet, why not Isaiah? Isaiah, I don't know of any prophet who has the most and perhaps the clearest predictions and prophecies of the Messiah. Why not Isaiah? Why is it Moses and Elijah? Well, some people have said that Moses was the great lawgiver, and Elijah was one of the great prophets, and Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and so that is why those were the two. Maybe, I mean, we're not told, so we're speculating, right? We're not told why it's those two, but I think maybe there's another reason. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the priests and the Levites coming from Jerusalem to talk to John the Baptist. They're trying to figure out John the Baptist. It says, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Okay, here's the key. Then they asked them, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So who are you, they said. And then, of course, he quotes this great Old Testament prophecy. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. I find it interesting that they ask him, if you're not the Messiah, are you Elijah? What is that about? Well, one of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi, had written this prophecy. He said, see, God said to the people through his prophet, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, and I will come and strike the land with a curse." And you read the context of that, it seems to be that Elijah is going to come and is going to be part of that process of restoring things before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And so there was this belief that Elijah would come onto the scene just before the Messiah came. So they come to John the Baptist. "Well, you're not the Messiah then." John said, "I'm not the Messiah." They said, "Well, are you Elijah then? Maybe you're Elijah." Now give them credit. They were right. Because Jesus, as we'll see in just a few minutes, makes the link. In fact, numerous times through the Gospels, we see this link that this prophecy in Malachi was really pointing forward to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the one who came as that Elijah figure to prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when John the Baptist says, no, I'm not Elijah, they say, "Oh, then are you the prophet? What is that?" Well, for that, you have to go back to an Old Testament prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses said to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you should listen." And so in Jesus' day, there seems to have been a belief that not only would Elijah come, but that not a prophet, but the prophet that Moses talked about here, would come around the time of the Messiah. In fact, the Samaritans actually believed that the prophet would be the Messiah. But it appears the Levites here do not, and the chief priests don't believe that. So what we have here in this passage in John is this belief that there is Elijah and there is the prophet who will be like Moses, who will come in some way around the time of the ministry of Jesus the Messiah. And so I think, we're speculating, but I think that's why we have Moses and Elijah who appear with Jesus on the mountain. Does that make sense? By the way, I love little beautiful ironies that I see in Scripture, so don't miss this. Do you remember Moses? Do you remember how he died? Do you remember what he didn't get to do? When Moses was alive here on this earth, he did not get to enter the promised land physically. And yet here in this beautiful moment, in a glorified state, where is he? He gets to be in the promised land. Just a beautiful little side note there. Well, Peter, he just blurts out, I love Peter, impulsive Peter, he just blurts out, Lord, let us make some tabernacles for you. Let's make a tabernacle for you, and we'll build one for Moses, and we'll build one for Elijah. What does that mean? Now, the translation that I read said tents, but the word there is literally tabernacles. And when you see the word tabernacles, of course, your mind automatically probably goes back to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. That was that portable tent that moved with the people as they traveled through the wilderness. It was the place where they came to worship the Lord. It is a place they came to bring their sacrifices to atone for their sins. We know that it was set up after they got into the Promised Land. It was set up at Shiloh, a place that I love, for 300 years before it moved to a couple more places and then eventually gave way to the temple in Jerusalem. So maybe there's an allusion there somewhere. But then there's also the fact that during the time of Jesus there was, and even before through the Old Testament, there was this Feast of Tabernacles, where all of the people came to Jerusalem and they would, in Jesus' day, build these little huts, for want of a better word, tabernacles. They would cover them with palm branches and other branches, and they would decorate them with the fruit from the area, and they would live in these lean-to things for the week as they celebrated. And Jesus himself went and celebrated this particular feast. We know that in John chapter 7. This is the one where on the last and great day of the feast, Jesus cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Do you remember those words from the Gospel of John chapter 7? That was at the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe that's what he's referring to here. What's Peter thinking? Well, we're told that he's not really thinking. He's just kind of blurting stuff out. And we'll get there in just a minute. But some have suggested that Peter wants this experience to be prolonged on the mountaintop. And so he's suggesting that they build these tabernacles and stay there for a little bit. Maybe, I don't know. Mountaintop experience seems to be kind of a Western North American metaphor. I don't know if I would read that into the text, maybe. I don't know. I wonder whether there's something deeper happening here that Peter is maybe recognizing that tabernacle came to represent God's presence on earth in a place where he caused his name to dwell. Maybe Peter, in his enthusiasm, is thinking, hey, recognizes Jesus, God's presence in Christ. Maybe there's something there. I don't know. But here's the thing I find surprising. When you read all of the accounts in all of the Gospels, you get the sense that there is a rebuke from God to Peter for what he has said. Here it is. In Mark, after he says, "Let's build these tents," Mark adds, "For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified." That's what the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to write. Luke says this, he didn't know what he was saying. Again, Holy Spirit inspired that. In Matthew, what we get is God interrupting Peter. Did you catch that? While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased, listen to him." So if this is a rebuke, and I think there is some sense of that there, Peter did something wrong. What did he do wrong? Seemed like a decent suggestion to me. Maybe, as in the passage that we just read prior to that, Peter is standing in the way of what Jesus was sent to do. We know they were talking about Jesus' death. We'll get there in just a minute. And Peter's wanting Jesus to stay here instead of Jesus going on with the mission. Maybe there is something to that. I think D.A. Carson probably has a better idea. He says this, "The rebuke that follows does not offer criticism of Peter's eschatology, nor even its timing, but is administered solely because what Peter blurted out compromised Jesus' uniqueness in elevating Moses and Elijah to his level." We're not told why, but I think that's probably the best suggestion I've heard. "Hey, Jesus, I'll make a tabernacle for you, and I'll make one for Moses, and I'll make one for Elijah." And at that moment, God steps in and says, "This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Brings the focus back on Jesus. God's voice terrified them. They fell face down. And when Jesus taps them on the shoulder to get them up, it's just him there, and they come back down the mountain. And as they're coming down the mountain, they ask Jesus about this theological question. Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Now, that's a perfectly normal question, don't you think? They had just seen Elijah. They've heard the scribes saying Elijah must come first. They're starting maybe to put two and two together. Now, sometimes we think that the disciples are a little dense, and sometimes they were. But let's face it, sometimes so are you and I. But I think even the disciples are putting two and two together here, right? And so they ask this question, why must Elijah come first? Again, this is going back to that prophecy from Malachi. And so they ask this question, Now, maybe at one level, that's all there was to it. They had seen Elijah, and so they're asking this question. But I wonder if something deeper is happening here. Because it's all about Elijah. It's all about this prophecy that Elijah will come and restore all things. But what had Jesus been talking about with Moses and Elijah? They've been talking about his death. And I wonder if in their minds they could not comprehend how these two things can go together. The restoration of things through Elijah and Jesus dying. They didn't have a framework for putting these two things together, and so they're asking Jesus about this. And Jesus gives them a very simple answer on this, that Elijah has come. He's come. And they realize that as he describes what the religious leaders of Jesus' day did to John the Baptist, persecuting him, eventually leading to him being taken prisoner by Herod, Antipas, and beheaded, that Jesus says, hey, I'm looking down at the same thing. And they realize that he's talking about John the Baptist. So they've clued into that by the end of the passage. So that's kind of an overview of what's happened here. And I hope that maybe clarifies some things, but doesn't really answer the bigger question, which is, what does it mean? Why is this important? And I would suggest two things of importance from this particular text. The first is Christ's exodus, and the second is Christ's exaltation. When I talk about Christ's exodus, I use that term intentionally. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, or the Gospel of Luke, what we read is this. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. That Greek word is his exodus. They spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Okay, so let's just back up and set the stage. What is the context for this particular account? What had just happened in Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16, Peter has just given his great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately after that, it says that Jesus began to reveal to them, speaking clearly to them, that he was going to Jerusalem, that he was going to die, that he was going to be raised back to life again. Remember, Peter said, surely not, Lord. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God. And so within the context of Jesus being identified as the Son of God and then declaring that he is going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to die, that he's going to rise again. Within that context, we now have Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus on the mountain talking about that very thing, his death. But the word that is used is his exodus. Come on now. Doesn't that just take your mind back to the exodus? If you were here summer 2023, I did a whole series on the exodus. That might be too far back for you, but if you were here this morning at the breaking of bread, did you notice what the theme that was started with was? How the exodus points forward to what Jesus did at the cross? I didn't plan that. Love the way the Holy Spirit just works all of that out when we gather. And so we have this exodus, this great event from the Old Testament. In fact, I would agree with the scholars who would point to that single event, the exodus from Egypt, as the single greatest act in redemptive history in the Old Testament. It is the one that keeps getting referred to over and over again in the New Testament and throughout all the rest of the Old Testament. And we know from the language of the New Testament that it's being picked up on by New Testament writers who, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are showing that this great freedom that God gave the Israelites by bringing them out of slavery in Egypt was pointing forward to the great freedom that would be accomplished for us who have put our faith in Jesus as we are led from being slaves to sin to freedom in Christ. And I love that the Holy Spirit caused Luke to use that word. They were talking about his exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And so I believe the transfiguration set in the context of Matthew chapter 16, and with the use of this word, the exodus, is focusing our attention. The whole importance of this particular event is to focus our attention on who Jesus is and what his mission is here on this earth. That he came to die, and in the words of the Gospel of Mark, give his life as a ransom for many. To allow us to find freedom in Christ. Let me ask you this morning, do you have freedom in Christ? Because you didn't get it when you walked in the door. You didn't get it just by coming here on Sunday morning. You don't get freedom in Christ simply because you grew up in a family where your parents had freedom in Christ. You don't get freedom in Christ because on the balance of the scales, your good works outweigh your bad works, and you're basically a good person. Scripture is clear. There is only one way to find freedom in Christ, and that is by coming to the cross of Jesus and asking for forgiveness and committing your life in faith to follow him as Lord and Savior. Have you done that? I think that's one of the most important things that this passage teaches us. The second is Christ's exaltation. Now, I always love it when Scripture interprets another passage of Scripture. That's very helpful for us. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. Right near the end of your Bibles. Hebrew, then James, then 1 Peter, then 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16, we read these words. This is Peter, who is sharing with people his experience on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was born to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter, looking back at that, John alludes to this too. In John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Did you hear the words that are used there? Glory, majesty, honor. These are the things that are associated with this event, and they are attached to Jesus. When Jesus was glorified on the mountain, when God spoke there and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him." The whole purpose was to exalt Christ. The whole problem with Peter suggesting making three tabernacles, one for each of them, I believe, was the fact that it was failing to exalt Christ alone. And so Christ's exodus and Christ's exaltation, I think, are why this passage that we looked at this morning from Matthew are so important. So this brings us to the final question, which is a takeaway. How do we apply this to our lives some 2,000 years later? So I was considering this week and praying about it. Two things came to mind. The first is this idea of the preeminence of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. Does my life reflect that? Does Jesus, we might say in our language, in our culture, does Jesus take first place in our life? Or does he take second place? Or third place? And what are those things that sometimes take first or second place above Jesus in our life? Because I think the importance of this passage is the preeminence of Christ. And it ought to be in our lives. And that is a hard thing to live out consistently, day in and day out. But it is something we ought to strive for, and we can't do it in and of ourselves. We need the power of the Holy Spirit within us to help us. In fact, we're told in Scripture that one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit is to magnify Jesus. In what ways does my life reflect the preeminence of Christ? When it comes to my talents, when it comes to my treasures, does that reflect the way I use my talents and my treasures? Does that reflect the preeminence that Christ has in my life? What about my time? One example came to my mind. Jesus told his followers to remember him regularly through communion, through the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper, however you want to do it. If I'm putting Christ as preeminent in my life, am I obeying him in that matter? And I know we do it in a specific way that's specific. It's our tradition. There's nothing wrong with the way we do it, but let's not kid ourselves and think that our way is the best way to do it. I've said this before, none of us are doing it the way they did it in the first century, so we all have to get off our high horse here. But we do it a particular way. We do it every Sunday. There's no secret passcode to get in. You just join us. If you love Jesus, you come, and I will tell you this. Yes, it's a matter of obedience, and it's a matter of the preeminence of Christ. But it is the one thing above all other things I do each week that focuses me on Jesus more than anything else. It just is. I see so poignantly before me every Sunday Christ's death, what he did for me. Preeminence of Christ. The second is the importance of the Old Testament. And we've only scratched the surface. There are so many allusions to the Old Testament in this passage, but that got me thinking. How many of us spend time reading the Old Testament? Or is the bulk of our time spent reading the New Testament? One author said, most assuredly, we cannot understand the New Testament apart from the Old. The proof is simply this. Try understanding Hebrews or Jude or Revelation without any reference to Old Testament or allusions or concepts. It cannot be done, which may explain why many modern Christians avoid those books too. If we are going to understand an event like this in the New Testament that is just saturated with Old Testament allusions, then we need to understand the Old Testament. By the way, I think we also need to understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. I think it goes both ways. So at the risk of beating a dead horse, there are Bible plans out in the foyer that you are welcome to pick up on your way out that provide a structure. You don't have to use them. Some of you are good just reading on your own, and that's fine. I am just highly unorganized. I'm an unorganized person by nature, so I need lists. I need check boxes. I need things like that to help me. And this is something I found that has helped me as I read the Old Testament. And the more I read both Testaments, the Old and the New, over and over again, year after year, when I come to a passage like this, all of a sudden, the Old Testament allusions just start coming out, and I don't believe they're there by accident. The Holy Spirit put them there for our edification. Let's pray. Father, this is just a passage where there is so much in these 13 verses. My Father, would you help us? Help us as we seek to live for Jesus, to give him the place of preeminence in our life, to exalt him, Father. Help us not make the mistake that Peter made, making Jesus second or third in priorities. Father, help us to see the importance of all of the words. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Father, help us to be people who read your word, who study your word, who meditate on your word. Not because it's your word that is the be-all and the end-all, but because it is what shows us most clearly your Son, the Lord Jesus, and your great plan of salvation for us. Help us, Father. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful day.